They were loud tonight. They're wound up. So.
Sorry about that.
It's not just yours. All right. James chapter 2, and last week, and Ron wasn't here last week, but thank you, Ron, for stepping in when I was gone. Last week we got into the second chapter, and we dealt with the matter of discrimination and wrongly judging and putting people into categories and treating them according to the category that we've determined that they belong in. And particularly, James talks about, you know, the rich and the poor, and how if you're not careful, you'll treat the rich in a better way than you'll treat the poor, and that's not godly. As a matter of fact, he makes it very clear. If you do that, you're sinning against God. And it's not acceptable in the body of Christ. The body of Christ has no social hierarchy. It has no, there are not some people and souls that are more precious in God's sight than other souls simply because of their social standing or what they have in their bank accounts. And we should never approach people with that. We should see, as we talked about last week, each person has a precious soul that Jesus loves and he died for, and they are completely and totally welcome. Everybody is when it comes to that. So, we went through verse 10. And I just want to restate what he says there in verse 10 before we move on. He says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And here's the point there. You don't have to be guilty of every infraction of the law to be a lawbreaker. All you have to do is be guilty of one. And it puts you in a category. When do you become a lawbreaker? The moment I break one law, I step into the category of being a lawbreaker. Okay, now some people like to turn around and say, well, good, then I'll just break them all. I'm already guilty of one, I might as well break them all. Well, that's, you know, people who have that approach probably don't have a real grasp of what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. It's not an excuse to sin all the more because you're guilty. And actually, that's what, you know, Paul kind of turns that around in the book of Romans, where he says, since we have received so much grace, does that mean that we sin all the more to get more grace from God? And he says, heaven forbid, or God forbid, that we would do that. That we should understand that we've been given grace not to sin more, but we've been given grace that we might not sin anymore. Okay? So, but the point is here, in reality, we have this tendency to judge other people's sins greater than our own sin. And we like to categorize ourselves as the non-sinners and the sinners. And we talked about, certainly some sins have greater impact in this world, greater harm than others. But when it comes to our standing before God, if we are guilty of sin, we're a sinner. Then the question becomes, are we a sinner who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ so that we are forgiven of our sin? Okay, but even we who are redeemed, that does not move us to a place where we say we're better than other people. Okay, or God loves us more than he loves other people, or we're more special to God than other people. We've got to be very careful of that kind of theology, because what we do once again, we create a class system. And we move into discrimination. You know, I have friends in the ministry who actually say there are some sins, and they have sins that they say cannot be forgiven. Okay? These people will never turn. These people will never change. I don't know how they know that. You know? And usually, I want to remind you, when people make statements like that, those sins that cannot be forgiven are always the sins that they don't feel like they've committed. And you remember Sunday when I talked about what Jesus said. Well, I said, well, I'm not a murderer. Well, Jesus said, you know, if you ever hate someone, you're a murderer. I never commit a sexual sin, adultery. Jesus said, if you look wrongly, you're guilty of that too. So, once again, we need to realize we are all categorized as lawbreakers. Everybody in here is guilty before God. You are guilty before God. And you cannot change that. Only he can change that. And he does that because he has received what his son did in receiving our punishment in our stead. Jesus took our place. And you have to understand, he didn't die for himself. He took our place, and God poured out his judgment upon his son for my sin. And so you can look at it this way. My sin was imputed to him so that his righteousness could be imputed to me. It's not my righteousness. We just have to understand, I'm not made righteous like like Lisa. I go, Lisa, you're unrighteous, so what I'm going to do now is I'm going to do a magic trick. Poof. You're now righteous. Well, no. There's never a time that I'm poof righteous. That's not biblical Christianity, poof righteousness. Biblical Christianity is you are now the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. There's no poof at it. Because if we don't find our identity in Christ Jesus, we're not acceptable to God at any time. So don't get in your mind that that's what the Holy Spirit does. He poofs you. Poofs you with power, poofs you with grace, poofs you with righteousness, poofs you. And there's a lot of people that treat the Holy Spirit like this great magician in the sky who poofs us. I'm sure that you've never heard anybody describe it that way before. Okay? Well, that's okay. But there are a lot of people that approach, don't you know people that approach it that way? You have it. And now go do. Well, no, there's never a time we can just have it and go do. We always must be in Christ Jesus. If I'm not in His righteousness, walking in His righteousness, living in His righteousness, walking in His grace, living in His grace, then I'm not where I'm supposed to be. And I can't be what God's called me to be. It's an impossibility. That's biblical Christianity. Anything else is a facsimile of genuine biblical Christianity, and I would put it in the category of what most people consider the Christian religion, because there are the religious Christians out there that try to adhere on their own to the Christian faith. It's an impossibility. Okay, so I guess you can say if you ever think you can arrive where you don't need Jesus anymore, the grace of God anymore, or to be surrendered to Him anymore, well, then you haven't got there yet. Okay? So there's no room for pride, arrogance, superiority, prejudice, discrimination. There's just no room. That's the point. Any thoughts? Last week, y'all didn't say a word. I don't know if it was conviction or I don't know what it was. So. Okay? All right, so if you're not going to talk back to me, I'm going to talk about you. So, verse 11 now. We move into continue in the study. It says, For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Do you not commit adultery? Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Isn't it interesting that James is inspired to use the same two things that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount that we talked about Sunday? Coincidence? I think not. So, well, good. I've never murdered and I've never committed adultery. According to who? According to religious standards? Or according to Jesus' standard? Uh-oh. According to Jesus' standard, I've done both. Our pastor has done both those things? And you have too, so don't look at me. Okay? You have too, according to Jesus' standard. You have too. Okay? What's that do? It drives me to the place where I realize how desperately I need Jesus. Because I can't do it on my own. Never could. Never will be able to. I must have Him. That's a very humbling thing when you get that. I must have Jesus. You know, not just for salvation. And many evangelicals, that's how they deal with Jesus. I must have Jesus for salvation, then we leave Jesus at the place of salvation. Our biblical faith requires that we must have Jesus 24/7. Okay? Verse 12. So, speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And we talked about that a little bit last week. That law of liberty, from my understanding, is the law based upon Christ's interpretation. And I preached on that Sunday morning. That it's more than just saying, I kept the letter of the law. What did Jesus actually mean? What's it mean not to murder? What's it mean not to commit adultery? Well, Jesus explained that. Okay? So, you can put it this way. Our standard is greater than just the letter of the law. Which is kind of contrary to what we tell people when it comes, we're under the age of grace. And we leave them this thought that, you know, the standard is, has lessened. But actually the standard has not become less. It's become more. Not in the sense of trying to do better, but the sense of how, again, once again, how desperate we need Jesus to be able to walk in what in the standard that's acceptable to God. Kathy.
I think it's interesting that I think it was the rich young ruler that went to Jesus, and he said that he had kept all the commandments, you know. So I guess like us, we could say we've kept all the commandments, maybe. But then Jesus looks at him and he says, okay, now go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Well, he cut right to the heart of the matter, because that's where this guy was messed up.
And isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't get in his face and said, no, you didn't keep all the commandments. That wasn't where Jesus went.
No.
He knew where the guy's heart was. And you know what? I've had people say, well, I'm glad that Jesus doesn't require the same of us that he does a rich young ruler. And I said, what makes you think that he doesn't? Because Jesus always goes to the heart of the matter with everybody that he confronts or convicts. My issue may not be riches or thing, but he will go right to my issue.
Right.
And he will say, are you willing to surrender that to me? You're going to be my follower? So don't think that we have... Well, I'm glad I don't fit in the category of the rich young ruler. Yes, you do. All of us do. What does Jesus require? He requires all of me. I use the term surrender all the time. Okay? That's what he requires. And when you genuinely surrender, even the international sign of surrender, I've showed you this before, is what? What's it mean doing this? It's not just raising your hand. You're demonstrating something. What are you demonstrating? Empty hands.
Yeah.
I give up. I have nothing. I'm not holding anything back. Empty hands. So it's a great, I mean, that's a great illustration. Religion allows all of us to feel like we're okay. Religion allows us always to draw that line and say, I'm as good as anybody else and better than most. What doesn't allow us to do that is the Holy Spirit, who looks into the heart and knows what we're like and knows how, and brings us to a place where we have to confess, Lord, I desperately need you. Not just for salvation, but for every day. I desperately need you. All right. Then verse 13, he says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And then I like this last part. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Aren't you glad that's true? Now, don't confuse the word here, judgment, with justice. God's justice will be served. It has to be. Because he's a holy and a righteous God. So don't confuse judgment and justice. Everybody, you understand what I mean by that? So for you and I who are born again, the justice of God was satisfied in Christ Jesus. And if it wasn't satisfied in Christ Jesus, we're still lost. We have no hope. And those who say, well, I'll just pay my own price. I've said this before. You cannot die for your sin. You can die in your sin, because you trying to die for your sin is not a sacrifice that's acceptable to God. Because God only accepts a perfect sacrifice. So those who reject Jesus will not, they cannot die for themselves. They can only die in their sin, and they will spend eternity separated from God. But those who put their trust in Jesus, God has already accepted Jesus, who is the perfect sacrifice. And his justice for our sin has been satisfied through Jesus Christ. So in Christ, we are now acceptable to God. And rather than rather than judgment, mercy. You don't realize that. We exist according to the grace and the mercy of God. Judgment would require that we would face the consequences of our own actions. Mercy teaches that Jesus faced those consequences. Remember the word mercy. It's not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. That is, salvation is given to you. You don't deserve it. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So when the cop pulls you over and you've been speeding and stuff, and he says, I'm going to give you a warning right now, that's not grace, that's mercy. Now, if he said, but I'm also going to give you $100 out of my own pocket, that's where grace kicks in. So, if you think that's going to happen, well... Jesse.
Is mercy triumphs over judgment the same as Jesus saying, I desire mercy, not sacrifice.
From our, one is from our perspective, the other is from God's perspective. When he said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, he was talking about our relationship with God and more to understand that God desires a changed heart than some outward act that you give up something. Okay? But in James here, it's really from God's perspective. What we do deserve is his judgment. What he gives us is his mercy. Okay? Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
All right. All right, now let's go to verse 14, unless someone else has another input or question. All right. Now we're going to come to the crux of, remember what I said James is about? James is about putting flesh on our faith. And faith that is not active, not real, not tangible, is not faith at all. Faith is not some mystical feeling, belief system. Faith always does something. It changes us. And then it works through us. So here's what he says. What does it profit, my brethren, if you say, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Now, this is one of the reasons why Martin Luther had a real problem with the book of James. And by the way, it's one of the reasons why those of you who have come out of Catholic backgrounds and have Catholic friends and stuff, they will teach you a works-based faith. Okay? That is salvation based upon works. Okay? But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about coming... Let me put it this way. He's not talking about works that produce faith. He's talking about faith that produces works. So you have to decide which comes first. Does the faith come first before the works? Or does the works come before the faith? The works before the faith can't even possibly work because the scripture tells us that there's not a thing that we can do that's acceptable to God. So how could we possibly do works to bring about faith? Kathy, you're going to say something.
Well,
go ahead.
I have a good verse for this, I think. John 6:28 and 29. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. And so we do have to work because we have to believe in Christ.
Okay.
But that requires faith. So faith without works, believing in Christ, is dead.
And I guess the point that James is trying to make is, we try to make this false dichotomy between faith and works. Biblical faith, they're always a part of each other. We either say it's faith or works. And the Bible doesn't say it. The Bible says it is both of them together. Okay? But both of them together in the right order. Okay? So, verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Well, that's a great question. You know?
Went on before I got a chance to.
Go ahead. Okay. Go on back. I'm all right.
But the NIV is one of the reasons I like it. It says, can such faith save him? And I think that's a good rendering of the concept.
Right.
And when he says that it's actually like you described. It's a matter of distinguishing faith. There's a certain kind of faith that leads to salvation, of full trust in God, and then there's this, I think the faith that, you know, you just come and you get life insurance, you know, a fire insurance from hell, and then you go out and live any way you want to. That's not saving faith. So.
Right, that's not saving faith. But works itself is not saving faith, because remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. In that day they will come to me and say, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do this? And what did Jesus say? Bless you. He didn't say bless you, but what he said was, he said, depart from me. He actually called them workers of iniquity. Wait a minute. Cast out demons? Prayed for the sick? Did all these things? Workers of iniquity? Why? Because they weren't based upon a relationship with God. That's the whole point here. They were based upon self effort. And actually the effort to justify himself. To, they would say, look at our works. It's given us faith. Christians would say, look at my faith. It produces works. Does it make a difference? Think about it. Does those two things make, I mean, is there any real difference? There are people who say, oh, there's no real difference. It's a huge amount of difference. One draws attention to me. One draws attention to my faith. My biblical faith will always point to who? To Jesus.
Yeah. Well, works to works are is work. If it's not, if you're trying to work for your salvation, that's work, and you can't do it. And it's something that is self-motivated. But works that come from faith is an outcropping of your faith, and it's not really something that you have.
The term works is used here, and it can be very confusing to people. What you could actually use here for our clarification is that the faith always has evidence that it exists.
And it should be.
You know, however the Holy Spirit's work doing through you whatever he's doing, that's the evidence that you have faith. Okay? Instead of trying to work for your faith. Jesse.
I have a question. If you even had, if your faith was really even faith, if you're putting works first.
No, it wouldn't be. That's the point.
Yeah, you're.
But what is also the point?
Yeah.
What is also the point here is, if you say you have faith and there's no evidence of that faith, do you have faith? Do you really have faith? So both those things are the points here. Biblical faith is not produced by works. Biblical works are produced by faith. But James is trying to say, if you say that you have biblical faith, but there's no evidence of that in your life, is that real faith at all? Because faith always shows itself. Other Jesse. Boy, two Jesse sitting over together. The Jesse corner.
Just, I'm going to throw out a curve at you here.
Okay. I never could hit a curve.
People that aren't saved but do good works, they do nice things for people, they help the poor, they do all these things. And so what's their motivation? They're certainly not necessarily a faith in Christ, and they're not doing it as a result of their relationship. It's not a demonstration of their faith, but it is a sense of working good works. Is it based on what's the real motivation?
Well, what do you think? What do you think? I think there's 100 motivations, don't you? I think there are genuinely good moral people from a human perspective out there. They're just the kind of people that do that kind of thing. It's a shame that they do it apart from biblical faith. What a shame that is, you know, that those kind of things will be burned up, that they'll be judged for what they are. There are people that do it so their name can be on a plaque somewhere. There are church people that do that. I'll get my name on the church somewhere. You know, I've got to be very careful of that kind of thing. I think there's 100 reasons why people do that. Or maybe you can boil them down to, I genuinely believe there are selfless people that do things not based upon a faith in Christ or biblical faith. They're just selfless people when it comes to that.
The problem comes when they rely on that.
When they rely upon that.
To be justified before God, to say, look at what I did. Even though at the time they may not have thought it, but that at some point, and I've said this as a Catholic, God's going to take my good works on a scale, compare them to my bad works, and then my good works will outweigh the bad, and God will say, well, you're okay. See, that's where you get in trouble.
We got some school teachers in here and stuff. Anybody besides me remember when they were back in like the second or third grade? You can't believe I remember that. In that class, probably prior to any of those kids actually putting faith in Christ, there were some good kids in there, and there were some of us that weren't so good in there. there were the kids that caused trouble, and there were kids that just had something within them that were just gentle and kind to everybody. I mean, why is the difference there? But I think that's true even when we get to adult. There are some people that are just kind people and benevolent people. And there are people that are scoundrels, you know, that are doing it for selfishness and stuff.
They're the hard ones to reach.
They're very hard to reach because they assume their kindness or their goodness or their works is what justifies them. It's hard for them to buy that their works are as filthy rags when they're doing something really decent. Yeah, that's a very hard thing. Cliff
has been asking questions different times about, you know, what have you noticed is, you know, our culture, there's always somebody with a cause today, and they're doing things that we used, you know, often it's an imitation of what the church did. They don't even realize it. They're doing these kinds of things, and in a sense, I don't know if this is, they're doing good, but in a sense, are they helping people to think, I'm okay, and we do things, and we don't need the church, and we don't, you know, and so I don't know if that's maybe part of our culture that we're seeing an increase of, there's always different causes and things.
And there's a ribbon for every cause in there. Well, look at verse 16 with me, because I want to draw this back to us.
Well, can I?
Please.
Can you? I mean, I'm thinking, even people that do, you said there are people that are just morally try to do the right thing and stuff. But even behind that, if it's not biblical, if it's not a result of their faith, there's still a personal, selfish motivation.
Sure.
I just can't believe mankind would set out to do anything good without getting something in return.
Well, you know, I'm wondering how many of us Christians can speak of a pure motive like that too.
Right, right.
Woo. Yeah, I mean, I'm not disputing what you're saying. I'm talking about from a human perspective. There are, and we got to keep that categorized. From a human's perspective, there are genuinely morally good people from a human perspective. But there's something deeper there. I agree with you. You're giving me the eyebrows. So what's the eyebrows for?
Isn't there a verse that says that there's none that do good.
Not one.
And so how could anybody do good?
There has to be a standard. When you make a statement like that, does there not have to be a standard?
Right.
To make a statement, there's not one that does good, not one that does right, not one. That even goes on to say, there's not one who seeks after God. Wow, wait a minute. I discovered God. No, you didn't. You couldn't come to Him if He didn't discover you first. Do you have to respond to Him? Yes, you do. But no one's going to be saved because they bumped their head and discovered God. The Holy Spirit cannot be taken out of the equation. Plus, when we use statements like that, there has to be a standard. And again, what it reminds us of, we go back to what we said earlier, man's standard can't even get close to matching up to God's standard. But man who rests in their standard, as Jesse was trying to say, they're very difficult to help them understand how desperately they need the Lord. Go ahead.
Well, then couldn't we say that every good thing that happens is motivated in some way by God? If only God is good, can't He use any human being for His purpose to do good?
I would not dispute that at all. God can use anybody or anything, believers and unbelievers, to get His will accomplished. I would not dispute that at all. He's not restricted. Listen, if you think that God's only restricted to use you because you're good and because you're a follower, then you don't understand the Scripture. All throughout the Scripture, He uses those who even hate Him to bring about His good. That's no glory to who He uses, and it's actually no credit to who He uses. Let's turn that around. In the same way that we who are genuine believers, He chooses to use us, there's no credit that comes to us. You know, when we say little cliche things like, it's not about me. We don't mean that. It's all about Jesus. We don't mean that either. Somehow God needs our help. Somehow God is blessed to have us. Lord, when you look down on Fountain Hills and you see First Baptist, God, you are the most blessed being that's ever existed because you have us. What a wonderful group of people that you got. It's an incredible thing we do. And most of us wouldn't say that blatantly. And Lord, I'm just illustrating here, okay? So if we wouldn't say that blatantly, but something deep within us, if we're not careful, that's there. How can I really be emptied out of self to where it is really all about Jesus? I don't know this side of heaven that I've ever met that person yet. But for me personally, and I hope for you personally, though you may not get to that place this side of heaven, I hope that we would never be satisfied for anything less. And when self sort of gets itself in there, and it will, and the Holy Spirit convicts us that it's there, then we submit to that. That's the submission. That's the surrender. Help me. Help me not, make it not about me. Help me really, you know. And that's part of our growth thing, I think. It's a hard thing. Because we're just as selfish as the lost people are out there. We're just as self-centered as they are. We're just as capable of loving ourselves as they are of loving themselves. We are. Candy.
Okay, so, but I have an example here. Like, my sister is not saved. And I've tried everything, done anything, but there's nothing more I can do. She is, like, the kindest, most loving person. She works a lot of hours at work. And on her time off, she volunteers for endless charities. I mean, she goes to downtown to St. Paul and serves meals. And she works with, you know, children. And she'll do things like, you know, within the dental industry. What they do, they work on the kids' TV.
Yeah, and that's, all those things are wonderful. No one's but...
But what I'm saying, but she doesn't brag about it, though. She didn't even tell me she did it. Like, I'll just go, oh, I tried to get a hold of you today. Where were you? Well, from 6 in the morning till 6 at night, we were working at the school.
It doesn't matter if she brags about it. Let me deal with this. This can be offensive to people, and I don't intend for it to be offensive.
Let me just finish this. So, you know, when God said, you know, I didn't come to heal the well, but I came here to heal the sick, right? Okay, so she feels that she's not sick. You know what I'm saying? She's one of the well ones. She's, you know, in that way. You know what I'm saying? So I guess she doesn't feel like she needs a savior because she's kind of got it all together without that.
That's exactly what Jesse was saying. They're the hardest people to reach.
Yes.
Okay. But there's a universal truth. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When we talk about goodness, let me just deal with this very quickly. I'm just using this as a scale. Let's just suppose this is the best that God could do. Let's just suppose this is the best that God could make us, just for argument's sake. In comparison, if this is the best that God can do, this is the best that man can do. And the best that man can do can never possibly reach the best that God can do. Now, it's a very simple illustration, and of course the degrees are all off and stuff like that. But my point is, no matter the best that man can do, he can never attain the best that God can do. And here's the point. The only thing that God will accept is the best that he can do. That's why Jesus was the only acceptable sacrifice. Does that make sense to you? So, God only accepts perfection. And if we're not found in Christ Jesus, it doesn't matter if we're the best that man can do. I mean, the most benevolent, loving, giving, caring, unselfish person the world has ever known. They will always be here compared to here. And it's only here that God accepts. And the only way that we can get here, according to the Scripture, is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's very hard, and it can be very offensive to good people, moral people. Ron.
There's an illustration I've used for many years to make that exact point. If the entire human race, you might find this helpful, Ken, if the entire human race were lined up on the shore of the Atlantic Ocean, and everybody started swimming at the same time to go all the way thousands of miles to the far shore, some people would make it a few feet, some a few hundred yards, some several miles. But in the end, everybody drowns. Doesn't matter. No one can approach the standard. So I've always found that helpful.
Yeah, and the term to use is very important. The standard. Who sets the standard? Man sets the standard. That's the best it could be. When God sets the standard, only God can attain it. That's why His mercy is so wonderful. That when you think about Jesus, the Son of God, left heaven where He was worshipped and glorified and honored, and He came and took on the flesh of His own creation, and He walked among us so that we could be with God. Not just the best that man has to offer, we could be with God. That's why I think later on Paul says that the preaching of the cross is an offense to those who are perishing. And even good people are perishing from human perspective. And that breaks our heart. Of course it breaks our heart.
I think the Pharisees don't always wear the phylacteries.
That's true.
And that's basically why Jesus said that what you said a few weeks ago, that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness
of the Pharisees.
And this is basically, they have to recognize that they are not whole. They're not well. They're sick. And that's a very difficult thing.
It's very difficult.
Or someone who is righteous, does all these many, many things to recognize, where do I fall short?
Yeah. All right. Now I'm going to get back to 16. It's okay. I'm glad you... But 16, I want you to see this. Because our biblical faith requires that we don't say to someone who's hungry, go be filled. It requires that we feed them. Our biblical faith requires that if we see someone cold, that we don't say, well, I hope you can rub your hands together and get warm on your own. It requires we give them a blanket. Now, we have all kinds of qualifiers here, I know, because there are scoundrels out there that want your money and all this kind of stuff like that. That's why, once again, it's necessary that we walk led by the Holy Spirit. And we talked about this last week. If the Holy Spirit brings someone across your path and he says, I want you to minister that person, then here's what I would always tell you to do. Go minister that person. Do exactly what he tells you to do. Give as much as he tells you to give, and give it without the one hand knowing what you're doing. But at the same time, you might see someone in a situation, the Holy Spirit puts a check in your spirit and says, no. Then, once again, I would say, be obedient to the Holy Spirit. Don't just look at the situation and say, I'm figuring this needs to happen. Listen to the Holy Spirit. He knows what that person needs. And you don't even know what God's doing in that person's life. That person may be in that situation where God is dealing with them. If you don't feel the leadership of the Holy Spirit to minister in that situation, then you move on. It's not cruel. It's not mean. Matter of fact, it's what we're called. But don't use the Holy Spirit as an excuse. I'm going to just throw that. Don't use him as an excuse not to minister to people. Don't become callous. Because there are people out there that will misuse you. I guarantee it. And will you ever misread the Holy Spirit? I guarantee you will. But again, once again, if the intent of your heart is, Holy Spirit, show me what's going on here. Do you want me to do something here? You want me to minister? You want me to go take care of this thing? Okay, I hear. I'll do it. Or for some reason, something's not right. Okay? I'll stay away. You know, part of our prayer life is getting to that place where we can respond to what God's leading in our heart and stuff. I think He wants to lead us more than we want to be led. I think He wants to show us more than we actually want to see. And most of the time, it's our callousness, even to the Holy Spirit, where we're not receptive to what He's doing all around us. Someone had their hand up.
The Apostle John says this in just a very slightly different way, but I think saying the exact same thing. There's a couple of really lovely passages here in 1 John that say the same thing. The first is in chapter 3, 16-18. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for one another. If any one of you has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in you? This is another way of saying, you know, where is your faith? Dear children, let us love not with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. And then over in the same letter, chapter 4, verse 19, we love because He first loved us. If we say we love God yet hate a brother or sister, we are liars. For if we do not love a fellow believer whom we have seen, we cannot love God whom we have not seen. And He's given us this command, those who love God must also love one another.
It's interesting, He ties love and faith together, that they both require. Okay? But the basis of action for the Christian is love and faith, not the other way around. All right, verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works or evidence, is dead. Okay? It's dead. It's meaningless. And by the way, I've used a phrase in previous sermons and stuff, what I call Christian atheism. And that's an oxymoron, isn't it?
Yeah.
But what it really is Christians who have a faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and stuff, but there's no evidence of that in their everyday walk, in their everyday life. They believe, what's one lady say, Beth or Mel, they believe in God, but they don't believe God. So I believe in God, but I don't believe God for today, for the situation I find myself in, or when something's going on in my life, I don't believe God. I believe in Him, but I don't believe Him. And so it really shows us, it manifests itself in so many Christian life as also what I would call Christian schizophrenia. Okay? You know, that at times we're real close to the Lord, but in real life situations, there's no evidence of the power of God. So we're living in two worlds at the same time, which we were never meant to live in. It's just so important that we understand the impact of our faith needs to permeate every part of who we are, or we're not living faith. And it does reveal itself as an atheistic view. I believe in God, but I don't believe that God's here for this.
The Message version has a clear, very clear text, use of text for verse 17. It says, isn't it obvious that God talks without God acts is outrageous nonsense?
Wow, that's a good way to put it. God talk without God action is outrageous nonsense. Okay.
God talk, but the thing being what we were talking about tonight, that it's the acts of God, or you know, that we're doing, not
the acts of us. Yeah. Yeah.
What we come up with,
right,
actually of God.
Verse 18, he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Now see, that's that false dichotomy that some people will try to throw out there. Okay, it's kind of like, I've shared this with you, it's kind of those people that will say, well, you Baptists, you have the word, and we Pentecostals, we have the spirit. What? All these false dichotomy. It's never either the Word or the Spirit, it's always both and. We don't need just the Word, we need the Spirit. It's both and, they're tied together. And I've had people tell me, well, I don't get into that big Bible study stuff. I just follow where the Spirits lead me. Then you're a fool. Because there's no possible way you can know how the Spirit's leading you apart from the Word of God. Okay, or someone, there's a fool on the other side too, who says, I don't really get into that Holy Spirit junk. I just read the Word and let it guide me. Well, who's teaching you? Yourself? And then you're a fool. It's not one or the other, church. It's both and. And I don't think we can diminish either side of this. Okay, so if someone says, some say that you have faith and some say you have work, he goes on to say, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. One is biblical and the other is not. It's really that simple. So you can, the point here is, if you show your faith without your works, what you're showing is an empty, dead faith. So you're actually revealing the kind of faith you have when you say, I'll show you my works without my faith, my faith without my work. So what you're saying is, I have a dead faith. You might as well just put a big sign on your forehead, I'm a person of dead faith. Okay? And he says, but what I want to show you is my faith with evidence. Listen, it's real simple. God doesn't give you faith so you can walk around bragging how much faith you have. There's a reason He gives you faith. What is that reason? So that He can manifest His works through you. It's like anything that God blesses us with. God pours into your life material blessings. Why does He do that? So you can have the badge that says, I'm the materially blessed? Well, no. God pours material blessings in your life so you can be a blessing to other people. You're not carrying anything with you. You might as well use it while you're here. It's the same thing with our faith. It's so important that we understand. Our faith, if I can put it, I guess the best way I can put it, our faith was intended to be a very practical thing. It was intended to be practiced, lived. It was intended to touch other people's life. It was intended to change situations. It's intended to have a God kind of impact upon every situation of our life. That's what our faith was intended to do. It was never intended to say, you know what, we have more faith than you do. Our group has more faith than your group does. Never. It's always the evidence of faith that proves that faith exists. Not the badge you wear. Not the title that you have. Not how much you can brag about how much faith you have. Very crucial. I love the book of James for this reason. While there are people that reject it, thinking it's teaching the other thing, I think it clarifies. I can't have an inactive, stagnant faith and have biblical faith. That's not a possibility. And I have people say something, because when I teach about being surrendered to the Holy Spirit, not working for God, but being surrendered to the Holy Spirit, they say, well, now you're teaching a lazy Christianity. And that's not the point at all. It's not a lazy Christianity. If you're led by the Holy Spirit, you're gonna be busy, because He's busy. You understand that? That's why I love Blackaby so much. What he says is, what the church needs to discover is where God's working. And say, God, can I join you in what you're doing? Because there's nothing more important to be done than what God's doing. And if you join God in who He is and what He's doing, you're going to be busy. And you're going to be doing the work that God has sent you to do. Carol. For good works. That's why we exist. That's His work within us. He's creating us for the works that He's called us to. And the works that He's called us to is whatever His work is. Everybody wants that list. Is it evangelism? Is it this? Is it this? Is it this? You know, again, we like lists because we can check them off. You know, I saved 5 people today this week. How many of you guys save? Well, I know, and you can. And I didn't save anybody. I didn't save anybody either. But isn't it interesting that we do that? Hey, you pastors are laughing right now. You've been to pastors' conferences and know what I'm talking about. The first liar doesn't have a chance at a pastors' conference. So, you guys have no idea. You have no idea the pettiness and the childishness. I would rather hang around with someone at a bar than a group of pastors, for most part. I have very little in common with most pastors. I don't have time to be talking about, bragging about how many people they have and how many people they won to the Lord and how many this, that, and other thing. That's not what it's about. But yet, I've been to conferences so many years, and I barely go to them anymore.
You know, often when they brag like that, a dead, lost person will say you're that. You know, and it's certainly given the wrong impression to a lost person or a Christian who's not prone to it, you know.
Right.
It messes up the whole works.
It's very sad. To me, it's very sad. And it has been for a lot of years. So, anyways, I wasn't just going to pick on the pastors there a little bit. But you've been to the same conference as I have, so.
That's why I like it. You understand us. We're about the same way.
All right. So, show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my work. Verse 19 is an incredibly powerful passage, and this is where we're going to have to stop tonight. We have about 4 minutes left, but we're going to have to stop here. Look at what he says. You believe that there is one God. Okay, that's a good thing. Isn't it a good thing to believe there's one God? Yeah. Go back to the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy. You'll find the Shema. The Shema says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. That's what we believe. We do not believe in three gods, do we? You don't. You better not. I'm going to send you to Ron's class for new members. Okay? We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God. We don't have three gods. They're not three separate gods. We believe in one God. We do believe in a triune God. Yeah. But we do not believe in three gods. So, look at what he says. You believe there's one God. That's a good thing. But look at what he says here. There's nothing to boast about here. Because he says, even the demons believe and they tremble. You know, the lowest demon in hell and the most powerful demon in hell know that there's one God. That's not salvation. It is not salvation. To believe that God exists, that's not salvation. Salvation only comes by an act of God upon you and upon me, where he brings us to the place where we put our faith and trust in the one he sent, his son Jesus Christ. And Jesus said himself, there is no other way to the Father except by me. There is no other way to the Father. And there never will be. And there never has been. Okay? So, to say, people, you'll hear people say this. They'll say, well, I believe in God. How many times have you heard people say, I believe in God? I've had people say, you know, Tony, I believe in God, but I don't believe in that Jesus stuff. Well, then you're lost as a goose in high grass. I mean, you cannot be saved unless you... Jesus said, look what someone's saying. Jesus said, you say you believe in God, but you reject me? He said, that's not even possible. You cannot reject the Son and know the Father. It's not a possibility. And even to his own disciples, when they said, Lord, if you just show us the Father, then we'll be satisfied. And he looks at his own disciples and said, don't you understand even yet? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
This powerfully speaks to Islam, I think.
It speaks to Islam. It speaks to Judaism. Judaism. It speaks to any faith that does not come to the Father through the Son. Any faith. And the two major ones that we have today would certainly be Judaism and Islam. Be very careful of those preachers that have such a zeal for Israel. And I love Israel. I think we can go, I'm not getting all that, but I do love Israel and stuff. But the preachers that teach Israel that they come to God through anybody else other than Jesus Christ are condemning the Israelite people to hell. Because there is not a dual covenant. There is not two ways to God. There is only one way to God, and that's Jesus Christ. If you don't believe me, look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. For who? For the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. There are not two ways to God. There's not a Jewish way and a Gentile way. There's only one way to God. And for the Jewish person who says, well, we believe in one God, but we do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that person is lost by their own confession.
It was Peter the Jew who said to the Jews, Pentecost, there's no other name under heaven.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It was Peter the Jew that said to the Jews that. And it was Peter the Jew who said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow, that's a huge statement, particularly for a Jewish individual. We have to stop there. A lot of good stuff in here, huh? All right.
By the way,
go ahead.
You never do this, but you just spoke tonight.
I did. Okay.
Yeah, you said lost as a goose in high grass. The correct matter is a goose lost in a snowstorm.
I'm from Arizona. I don't even know what snow is. What are you talking about? All right. Let's go, Lord, in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Brother Dennis, would you voice our prayer, please?
Father, thank you so much for this fantastic time that we spend.